Good morning. If you have a Bible, could you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I think it was about 17 or 18 years ago that our family, as a family that was in full-time ministry service, was invited to go to Oakwood Bible Chapel in Windsor. For, I don't know how to describe it, this is lavishing of love on us. Like they, I don't know if they still do this, but they would take a family that was in the Lord's work somewhere in Ontario, and I'm not sure if it went beyond that. I know a few families that were invited down, and you go down and they basically say, what do you need? Like, we'll buy it for you. Like, it was one of those things you just felt so humbled, and it was such a blessing. They were so kind to us. So I don't know if they still do that. I'm not sure if some of the people, I'm sure some of the people that we would have met all that long time ago might still be there. And Matthew would have been about, I think Maddie was maybe about 12 years old, 11. And I said, is it okay if we go to Bass Pro Shop? And the boys were like in paradise because they had this budget to spend. The people just said, if they want to buy something, just go ahead. And you felt almost guilty, but they just wanted to pour this blessing on us. And so we enjoyed some time there and in a few other places. Anyway, that stands out in my mind. When you mentioned Oakwood, I thought of that and the kindness of those people. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the end of the series, obviously the last chapter. The last words of Paul, the way I frame this letter, and as Harry mentioned at the beginning in chapter 1, confident in his purpose, chapter 2, faithful in his service, chapter 3, steadfast in the truth. And in chapter 4, I just want to put this title over it in terms of what I see in this chapter, poured out to the finish, poured out to the finish, the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And here's the verse to me that, I mean, what a testimony Paul says here. Think of what he's saying here. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning in the way that we need to hear what in your purpose, God, what you want us to hear this morning, that your Holy Spirit would speak in the way that we need to hear it, Father. You can do that, Lord. It is your word. It is your truth. It is your spirit. And so we ask for that, and I ask for your strength and grace to present the message that you have put on my heart from this incredible chapter of this incredible servant of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous sermon that some of you may have read by A.T. Robertson. He was a Greek scholar and professor, Southern Baptist minister, lived from 1863 to 1934. And he has this famous sermon on the end of Paul's life, and so some of you may have read this. I just want to jump in a portion of this, and it's long, and I'm just grabbing a few portions. I'm going to end with one of them at the end of this message. So jumping in, Paul mentions at his first defense in verse 16, and he's referencing that when he says this. He says, at his first trial, Paul would not probably have appeared before Nero. So he's saying he probably didn't appear before Nero in person, but likely before the city prefect. Again, we don't know this for sure. This is just a historical perspective. And he says, who would represent the desire of Nero? The wheels of the law would grind out condemnation. We know the name of one of Paul's accusers. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. He may have been the same Alexander who at Ephesus, Acts 19, sought to clear the Jews of any connection with Paul and his denunciation of Diana and her temple. It seems that a considerable audience was present at this trial, and he references all the Gentiles in verse 17 that Paul mentions. Paul was the most famous Christian in the world. Common as the condemnation of Christians had come to be, fresh interest would be aroused by this case. He looked around in vain for anyone to take his part. All forsook me. Had even Luke failed to present on that day, may it not be laid to their account. But he had help. It was his last opportunity to speak the message of eternal life to the Gentiles present. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Jesus does not leave Paul. Paul would say, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He may mean that as a Roman citizen, he could not be thrown to the wild beasts. But it was only a matter of time till the end came. I want to take this chapter, and there's so much in this chapter, but I want to break it down in four ways this morning. So first of all, this thought, the final challenge to Timothy. Paul writes this letter to Timothy. We talked about it in the beginning, to encourage him, to push him, to exhort him, to try to strengthen his courage, because Paul knows there is already a tide of persecution breaking out against the Christians, and it's going to get worse, and Paul knows that. And besides that, there would be heresy that would come against the teaching of the truth, and Paul knows that. And so his whole push to Timothy in this letter to carry on, to be faithful, to be steadfast, all those things that we've talked about going through this letter, and we see so powerfully and beautifully written by the Apostle Paul. But in those first five verses of chapter 4, it's like, this is my last challenge to you, Timothy. And he puts it this way. He says, I charge you. And I think most of our translations use that word charge. I did a look at different translations, and I think they're all around that idea. But I charge you, he says, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And so that word charge literally means to testify or witness. And there's an idea of earnestness. This is a strong word. And it's like Paul saying, this is my last testimony to you. This is my last will and testament, maybe would be a way of thinking of it. These are the last words that I want to leave with you. You can't miss the metaphor of the court imagery that is in these verses here. You've got the idea of a witness. Paul is charging. There's an element of a witness here. You have the judge mentioned there clearly. God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Paul's got this idea of a court in his mind, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's just stood trial before a Roman court. And he stood there and he had to defend the faith that he had preached, and he's preached it faithfully in the last opportunity. As far as we know, maybe there was another one, but perhaps that was the last opportunity that Paul had to preach to an audience like that. And you have to think that he poured out his heart, for the Lord Jesus and the message of the gospel. Mentioning God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, rather than going into all the details of when that might be, let's just grab a hold of this fact. We will all give account to God. We are all going to give account to God. Those that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, who go into eternity lost, will stand before the great white throne judgment. We find that in the end of the book of Revelation. And anyone that stands before that great white throne will be found guilty. And the scripture tells us they will be cast into the lake of fire. That is a serious thing. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to receive him, to believe in him, to trust in him, to take the gift of eternal life and forgiveness that Jesus has offered to you and has paid for with his own blood and his own life before you stand before that judgment that you will not escape in that day. But even for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an accounting for us too. And this is something that maybe we don't think about. And it's not the judgment for our sin that will be in view there, but at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be an accounting of our lives to God. I'm just going to read two verses from Romans chapter 14, Romans 14 verse 10. And Paul, it's in the context here of Christians who are judging each other. We don't do that, do we? Hopefully not. Sometimes we do though, don't we? And Paul's basically rebuking these Christians for judging each other. And he says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing to Christians. So we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 12, he says this, so then each of us shall what? Give account of himself or herself to God. That is not going to be for sin. Jesus has paid for the sin. Praise God. Praise God for that. But our life will be in view. And there, whatever that's going to look like, there is going to be an accounting of what we have done in our lives in terms of our faithfulness to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be rewards, and we find that in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. But there is an accounting. We will give an account to God for our lives. So this is where Paul goes here as he puts this final charge. Timothy, there's a day coming. You're going to stand before the judgment seat. And so the implication of that is live faithfully for Christ through your life, no matter what. And so again, here is Paul, who has been in trial at Rome, who has stood before the rulers of Rome, whoever those people were. Whether Nero was there or not, we really don't know. But it's like he's saying there's a more important judgment coming than that, Timothy. There's someone far more awesome that we will stand before than the emperor of Rome one day. And so there's kind of a, not really a warning here, but as I said, the idea of the charge, it's a strong word. Timothy, take it seriously, the calling that God has given to you. In verse 2, there's a lot, and I'm just going to quickly, he says, preach the word. Just preach the word. Preach the scriptures. Rather than your own idea or your own agenda, you preach the word of God. Just preach the word of God. Be ready, he says. Be prepared. Now remember, Timothy is a pastor. He's a Bible teacher. That is why he is giving this instruction to him. That might not apply to all of us, but there's certainly things we can take out of this verse. Be ready, he says. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, in good situations when life is good and things are great, or in bad situations when it's not so great, you be ready to faithfully preach God's word. Think of what we looked at last week at the end of chapter 3, that the word of God prepares us. We are thoroughly equipped by the scriptures to go forward into our life. And so it's kind of maybe dovetailing onto that ref or a thing that he talked about at the end of chapter 3. And then he says, convince, that is to refute. There are times, Timothy, you're going to have to come against error and things that are not true, and it fits in the context here. Rebuke, that is to point out what is wrong. And then I love this, exhort. And that word exhort means to call near. It's literally parakaleo, come alongside of. The picture of someone coming alongside and putting their arm around someone. And the exhortation, the idea of exhortation, it can be positive or it can be negative. There's a sense maybe in which it's both. Is maybe there's some, I need to steer this person in the path that they ought to go, whatever the circumstance is. That is packed into that word there. And then you have this statement in verses 3 and 4 about the drift away from the truth that Paul could foresee that was already the heresies that were already infiltrating the church. And he says, the time will come, they will not endure sound doctrine according to their own desires or itching ears. They will heap up teachers for themselves. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So the warning of staying in the truth, we talked about that last week, and the warning now, there's going to be a time when people are going to be drawn away from the truth, and they're not going to want to listen to the truth. They're going to want to listen to stories and people that will tell them things that they want to hear. I remember years ago hearing preaching on this and saying, this is it, we're in the days right now, it's happening right now, and it is happening right now. But brothers and sisters, this has been happening since the days of the early church. That drift, that pull away, and the enemy is constantly, through all the ages of the church, that if you go through and you read the church history, there has always been this push or attack or pull away from the truth and the drift. And so characteristic of those last days, that whole age of the church, and clearly it's happening in our day too. So the warning isn't like, this is all going to go away. Paul's saying it's always going to be there. And you have to strengthen yourself in the truth of God and be rooted and established in that. And this is where he goes in verse 5. You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You focus on the calling that God has for you. I love the idea of doing the work of an evangelist. We are not all evangelists. Praise God for those that have the gift of evangelism. But we're not all evangelists, but we all are called to do the work of an evangelist. Literally, it means to bring the good news. That's literally what the meaning of that phrase is. And I love this. Fulfill your ministry. Do the thing that God has called you to do until the end. Be faithful to him. Final challenge to Timothy. Secondly, final summation of his life, verses 6 to 8. What an awesome portion of God's word. I'm sure there are many of you here this morning that have memorized perhaps verse 6, maybe verses 6, 7, and 8. But think of Paul here as he's kind of, he's at this point now. He's at the end of his life. And he literally is putting it that way. When you come to verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And you get the picture of someone, whatever, in this metaphor, it would be wine, but it could be any kind of a liquid poured out. Just literally the pouring out, the picture of that. I am pouring out my life for Christ. And I am pouring it out right to the end. And it is going to be literal for him. As I said, maybe within weeks, maybe even less than that, the Apostle Paul would die as a martyr for Jesus Christ, pouring out his life. The idea of the drink offering, if you go back into the Old Testament, there's several places. We don't have time to look at where it is. The drink offering was typically, maybe always, wine. And in those sacrifices, there were times that wine was taken, and in different places you see it in the scripture, and it was poured out. It was symbolically saying what the sacrifice, I give myself to you. That is the picture of the drink offering and being poured out. And I think of the Lord Jesus the night in that upper room with his disciples as they celebrated the Passover meal. 4 cups of wine in the Passover meal. Some of you will know that. And it was most likely the cup of redemption that Jesus took, and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. And as he passed it around to his disciples that night, there is so much packed into that metaphor, but clearly one of the things is, again, his blood, his life being poured out for us. And we remember that, and we will remember that in a few moments. And Paul says here, I'm pouring out my life as a drink offering. This metaphor of the life poured out. I love that metaphor, but brothers and sisters, it humbles me. Because I ask myself this question, how much have I poured my life out? for Christ. It's interesting that word translated poured out in the Greek, it's the word spendo. Can you make a connection there to something? Spendo. We would put it this way, spent, right? Is it a coincidence that it's like Paul is saying literally, I have spent my life for Christ. And right to the end, I will spend my life for him. It humbles me, it challenges me, it rebukes me. To think of the devotion of this faithful servant of Jesus Christ, and may we allow that to speak to our own hearts. Where are we in terms of our devotion to God, our willingness to pour our hearts out for Christ? He says, the time of my departure is at hand. And here again, he uses a beautiful picture in the word. We don't get it in the English, kind of, not really though. In the Greek, that word literally means unloosing, and it is in the context of a ship in the harbor being tied and being unloosed to sail away. Is that not a beautiful picture of death? For the believer in Christ to be loosed from the body, to be set free, to depart and to go into the presence of God, into heaven itself, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm leaving soon. And then this incredible verse, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The good fight there, it's the word agono. I'm going to get this wrong. Agonizomi. Can you find another word in English? You know where it's going, right? Agony. That's literally where we get our word agony from. And think of that word here in the fight, the wrestle, the struggle of life that Paul went through. Are there days in our lives, don't raise your hand, that life just seems like a fight to keep going? And the enemy wants to crush us and push us down, knock us down. And I picture Paul using that metaphor. There were times, and he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 1,2 Corinthians 3, knocked down, right? The battle metaphor that Paul uses there, and yet he stood, gets back up on his feet, and he keeps going, fought the good fight. I have finished the race. The word there to finish is talio. Talio. Some of you know where that's going. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Talio. Same word. Paul says, I'm finishing that race. Think of these athletes in the games, in the running or the skiing or whatever it is, those distance people, and to get across that line, to finish. That's the metaphor that Paul's using here. I have ran faithfully in the race that God has given to me in life. I have finished the race. And then this, I have kept the faith. I have guarded the faith. The calling that he had to the truth of God, he has kept that. What an incredible testimony, a summation of his life. And again, it challenges me. It speaks to me. Challenges me that God would enable me by his grace to finish in some way, in some measure, not even close to Paul, if I could, but even a little bit like him to the end of my life. So the final challenge to Timothy, the final summation of his life, and in that, as he comes to the end of the final summation of his life, he says in verse 8, he has laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There are five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Many of you will know them. There's the victor's crown, 1 Corinthians 9. There's the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2. There is the crown of life, James 1, Revelation 2. There is the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5. And then there is this crown of righteousness that is mentioned here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul says, I'm looking forward to the crown, the reward, the blessing of faithful service. Paul's confidence of that reward, is it pride here? I don't think so. It's not pride in Paul's heart. It's not boasting. It is simply a confidence that he has lived faithfully for Christ. And because he has lived faithfully for Christ, by the grace of God, no credit to himself, but by the grace of God, the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give him that crown in that day. Think of the comparison again to the judge Nero, who wore a crown, an empty crown. But Paul's looking at the crown that will be eternal. A crown that he will then what do, and I think all of us will do, whatever crown or reward we receive in that day in the presence of God, what will we do with it, brothers and sisters? Will we not give it back to him? Will we not cast our crowns before him who is worthy. He will give it to me, Paul says, on that day. Remember the reference to that day in chapter 1. And then this thought to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, this is a crown that will be available to all who have loved his appearing, who have longed for the return of Christ, the appearing of Christ, the revelation of Christ. A lot of stuff packed into that. It is literally the word epiphania, from which we get our English word epiphany. Epiphania, which literally means a shining forth. Don't you love that? What will it be like, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus is revealed in his glory? And he shines and radiates his presence and his glory in this world. I long for that day when I will see him, when I will be in his presence, when I will see those that I love that have gone before. This is not a death wish of Paul. And it's not about having a death wish. It is about a presence of God wish. I think there's a difference. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, he says, which is far better. But he understood that God had a calling for him now and a work to do and a work to finish. But when I think about living with that kind of a mindset, an eternally focused mindset, can I just put it this way? If we live that way, we can live fearless in hope. We can live fearless in hope. Because even if the worst happens, if we lose our lives, we're going to be in the presence of God. And what a beautiful thing. And that truth to fill our hearts to go forward in life. Do we want to live? Yes, we do. And do we want to serve God in the time that we have? I hope so. May God help us to do that. But ultimately, when the end comes for us, we will be in his presence. You can't lose. You cannot lose in that equation. And then number three, the final concerns that Paul mentions. There's a lot of them. I have to just skim them. I don't have time to break it down. I'd love to. There's so much in these verses, little details that we could pick out. There are 17 names that Paul mentions in verses 9 to 21. 17 names. Some of them, probably most of them, kind of neutral, but then there are some very positive people. You see their testimony. And then there are some that are very negative, like Alexander, like Demas. Paul names names. It's like he's calling people out here before he dies. That's strong, right? Imagine going down in history and recorded in the Word of God as someone who had done harm to the Apostle Paul. But this is the truth. This is the reality. But I got five concerns here quickly. Paul's concern for Timothy to come to him. And in verse 9, quickly, he says, I'm going quickly. He says, you come quickly in verse 9. Verse 21, before winter, he says. And the sense in Paul is that whatever time this was, whether this was summer, whether it was fall, winter was coming, his time is running out. And maybe Paul doesn't know the precise, I don't think he probably knew the precise day that he would die, but he knew the clock was ticking, his time was running out. It says, Timothy, come quickly. That's a concern. He was concerned about, speaking of winter, he was concerned about winter. In verse 13, he says, bring the cloak. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Imagine being so poor that you don't even have a coat. Maybe there's someone here this morning that can relate with that reality. I can't relate with that reality. Here's this great servant. How would you picture ending your life, right? Retirement, money, nice home somewhere, all the stuff that we think this is the ideal of retiring. Where does Paul retire with? Nothing. In terms of what this world has to offer, nothing, but everything in terms of the eternal. But here is this great servant of Christ. He doesn't even have a coat. Bring the coat that I left, or the coat was left. Bring it. He's poor. He is in this damp dungeon. Came across this article written by a guy named Jefferson Peterson, who visited the Mamertine prison. We talked about the Mamertine prison where Paul is. And this is just a little snippet. He says, when we walked down into the dungeon, the rats scurried. Although it was midsummer, it was dark and damp. Paul asked Timothy to come quickly. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And I know why he asked for the cloak. Paul was always cold. And he was old. He could never get warm. Not because it was so cold, but because he could never dry out. He's speaking of the dampness of that dungeon where Paul was. Think of it. And this practical need, Paul says, bring the cloak, the concern for the books. He mentions the parchments. Probably those parchments were ancient Old Testament scriptures that Paul treasured. And he says, bring them when you come. All those books would have been scrolls, by the way. But he says, bring them when you come to be comforted by the scriptures, to have them there to read, to meditate on. The concern about being alone at the trial is it a reflection in verses 16, 17, perhaps of being hurt. The reality of Paul being vulnerable here, I think the hurt that he felt to be abandoned as he stood there in that trial. And yet also the positive side of that whole thing, that the Lord stood with me. What does that mean? Did Paul see a vision of Jesus standing with him? We don't know. Maybe he did, but he certainly had a sense of the presence of the Lord standing with him as he stood before the leadership of Rome, who would have brought every accusation that they could against Paul to justify putting him to death. And no one was there to defend him, but the Lord stood with me. That concern of the final concern, he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, whether that is literal. Some people think it is literal, or pardon me, figurative. They think it's speaking about Nero. Some think it is literal. I lean to the idea that it was literal. That Paul could have been thrown to the lions, but again, because of his Roman citizenship or perhaps some other reason, but probably that he was not going to be put into the arena and thrown to the lions. He was delivered from that. And then Paul makes this statement at verse 18 that seems so out of place in what he's talking about here. He says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever. Was this just like positive words here? Is he speaking? He's clearly speaking truth. What is he saying here? Because he knows he's going to die. So is he going to deliver me? What does it mean that he's going to deliver me? Well, what is he saying? Deliver me for what? This world? No. Deliver me for what? His heavenly kingdom. I know I'm going. God's going to deliver me out of the evil of this world and of this circumstance. He's going to take me into his heavenly kingdom. You see, being a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean we get to skate on hard things. That flies right in the face of the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? That when we are faithful to God and we serve him faithfully, we're going to have money and we're going to have health and we're going to have, God's just going to pour all those blessings on us. Now, he may do that. Be thankful if he does. But there is no guarantee of that. We are not exempt from suffering. We are not exempt from poverty. We are not exempt from persecution. We are not exempt from death that can touch our lives and those that we love. We are not exempt from that. And so what does it mean to be delivered out of these things? It means that there's a destiny one day where we will be delivered from all the hurt and the pain of this world. This verse that many of you will know, Isaiah 43, verse 2, I'll just read it for you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. Sometimes people take that verse and they mean, well, if I'm faithful to God, I'll never have a problem. That's not what the verse is saying. It's saying you are going to go through the water, through the fire. In other words, to go through it, you have to be in it. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we are in it, right? And that pain touches our lives and that trial touches our lives. But what is the promise? God will carry us through that circumstance. God would carry Paul through this circumstance, bring him into his heavenly kingdom, the eternal home. Final concerns, and then the last thing I have, the fourth thing. The final words written, as far as we know, in the scripture, I say as far as we know, because some say Hebrews, but probably 2 Timothy, even if Paul's right with Hebrews, I don't want to complicate things, I'll just shut up on that point. I think these are the final words that he wrote that is recorded in scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 22, be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The word spirit there means literally breath or life. One of the dictionaries I looked at, Greek dictionaries, described it this way. The power by which we feel, think, will decide. In other words, it is the inner person. It is what we would think about as the soul. The reality of who you are on the inside. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, your soul. And then this concluding statement of Paul, so appropriate, so fitting for him. Grace be with you. Amen. Is there any better word to be Paul's last word than grace? Grace. Paul uses the word grace. I did a count. I may have got the numbers wrong, a quick count. 98 times in his letters, he uses the word grace. Every one of Paul's letters, you can check it out for yourself, every one of his letters opens with grace. And every one of his letters ends with, you guessed it, grace. Brothers and sisters, Paul never got over the grace of God. He never got over the grace of God. He always had the sense of his unworthiness, what he deserved, and yet he had been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never got over it. It never got boring to him. It never got stale to him. It never got, I've heard that before, to him. He couldn't think enough and speak enough about the grace of God. That word grace, charis, literally so many ways to describe it. But in this way, the benefit or the favor given freely. And God has extended his grace to us. Paul, grace that saved him, grace of the cross, the sacrifice of the Son of God, grace of the generous, loving heart of God who gave eternal life to him in his Son, grace that superabounds and exceeds, think of this, exceeds our sin and our guilt. Someone wrote a hymn about that. But it's true. It's truth out of Scripture. And I ask you the question this morning, do you know that grace? Do you know that grace? And God has extended that grace to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Will you receive it? Will you receive him? And the gift that he offers you, grace that kept Paul, grace that strengthened him to keep going when the difficult times came, grace to face death and to be poured out to the finish of his life. I'm going to end again with a portion from A.T. Robertson's sermon. And he says this, he says, if Paul was accused of complicity in the burning of Rome, that's one of the theories, we don't know that for sure. But he says, then summary judgment was rendered. As a Roman citizen, he was spared a slow, torturing death. He was not to be burned or go to the lions, but he was to be beheaded. At some point, he heard the sentence of death pronounced upon himself. He had faced that peril many times before, but now it was a reality. The details of Paul's death are lacking. Tradition supplies only a few, which may be true or not. The story is that Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Road. It was customary for criminals of prominence to be executed several miles out of the city so to avoid the crowds. We may picture the event when the executioners came to Paul's dungeon and led him out of the city. Paul, as a condemned criminal, would be the victim of the rabble sport. He would have no defender. We do not know if Luke was with Paul to the very last. We may at least hope so. If he could, he would surely walk along as near Paul as would be allowed. But no band of Christians followed him now. He was going out of Rome on his way to the true eternal city. Outside of Rome, the busy life of time went on. The crowds flowed in and out. Few, if any, of the travelers would even know or care anything about Paul. He was only a criminal going to be beheaded. At some place in the road, the executioner stopped. The block was laid down. Paul laid his head upon it. The sword or the axe was raised. And the head of the greatest preacher of the ages rolled upon the ground. Tradition says that a Roman matron named Lucina buried the body of Paul on her own land beside the Ostian Road. Whether that detail is true or not, no Christian can come to Rome without tender thoughts of Paul, the matchless servant of Christ. Father, we are so humbled. We are so humbled by a life lived like that. Paul was just a man who had struggles and issues in his life like all of us. But we see a life lived in surrender to Christ, poured out to the finish. Oh God, challenge us in this. Speak to our hearts. And we plead with you again for anyone that might be here this morning that does not know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would receive that. We ask these things in his name. Amen.